Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. We're going to cross over. We're going to start at verse 23 of chapter 1 and read all the way down through verse 11 of chapter 2. Hear now God's holy word. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love with which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Amen. Please be seated. The section that we're looking at today in 2 Corinthians it overlaps the personal reasons for which the Apostle Paul made his sorrowful visit to Corinth and then came back to Ephesus and wrote a sorrowful letter. And then the church discipline that took place in Corinth and the repentance of the sinner that's spoken of here, and then finally Paul's exhortation that since this man has repented, he needs to be forgiven and restored. We don't know all the details of everything that's hinted at here. It has to be a certain amount of speculation in some things, but we do know, and this is the important thing, we do know the general principles that Paul lays down for the restoration of a repentant sinner to fellowship within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're getting at here, is how do we go about restoring a person who has committed a sin, who has been disciplined by the church, who then repents? What do we do as the church? How do we restore that individual to productive membership in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we do? And so really we've got two sections here. The first section starts in verse 23 and goes down to chapter 2, verse 4. That's where the Apostle Paul is talking about the sorrow that he had, the sorrowful visit that he made to Corinth, and then the sorrowful letter that he wrote as a result of that visit. What he is telling us, basically, is this, and we, like I said, we have to speculate a little bit about what's going on. We saw the last time in the last passage last week that Paul had to make a quick trip to Corinth. We believe that this is probably because of what he mentions here, that there had been a person in the church who had sinned and had not repented, and things were beginning to blow up in the church. And most likely, and most Bible commentators presume, and it is a presumption and it is speculation, but we mostly think that what he's talking about here is the sin that he mentions in 1 Corinthians of the adulterous affair where a man is having an affair with his stepmother. And we saw when we looked at 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul said, even the pagans don't do this. And he told them in 1 Corinthians, you ought to be sorrowful, but instead you're joyful, you're rejoicing, you think this is something great. And so apparently what's happening in the church is, and this happens all the time, here is a man who has committed a sin and he's got followers. He's got groupies. He's got supporters. There are people within the church who are saying, this guy's okay. He's doing fine. Why are you on his case all the time? And so it's not getting dealt with because there's apparently a faction within the church. Remember, the church in Corinth is somewhat fragmented. There are followers of Paul and Apollos and so forth and so on. And we might even assume there were followers of this man who was sinning and people who were saying he's okay. So the church is fragmented. And Paul is back at Ephesus. He's written 1 Corinthians. He hears, by way of Timothy, who comes back, things have gotten really bad. You sent that first letter, and it's not having the effect that you intended. And so Paul, having intended to come to Corinth and spend some time and go to Macedonia and spend some time and come back to Corinth and spend some time and then be sent on his way to Jerusalem, Paul has to change his plans. We saw that last week. And so Paul makes a quick trip to Ephesus, from Ephesus to Corinth to deal with this issue. But apparently what happens when he gets there is he is rebuffed, probably by the man who is sinning, and by his followers who don't want to hear what he's got to say. It's a sorrowful visit. Sin has occasioned this quick trip, and the quick trip doesn't accomplish what Paul hopes it will accomplish. He gets there, and the church is not repentant. He gets there, and this man is not repentant. And so there is difficulty because of this. And so Paul is unable to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And he turns around, he goes back to Ephesus, and he dashes off a letter that he mentions here at the beginning of chapter 2, this sorrowful letter. We don't have this letter anymore. It's lost to history. We don't know what happened to it. But he dashes off a quick letter, and he puts it in the hands of his fellow worker Titus, and he sends Titus on his way, and Titus goes to Corinth with the letter, and Titus is there to read this sorrowful letter to them, and then to attempt as a pastor to try to help them work through the issues that Paul has mentioned. And so Paul is in the situation now where his original plan was to go and spend some time in Corinth. But he thinks, I can't do that right this minute. And so he does not return immediately to Corinth, as his plans had been. And this section tells us why he doesn't do that. He does it, notice what he says, to spare them. Verse 23, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. He's wanting to spare them the embarrassment of another sorrowful visit immediately after the last one. And he also wants to spare them having to really come down on them hard. He wants to give them time to reflect on what he said and do the right thing. And so Paul takes a step back, and he is sparing them to give them time to respond to what he has written to them. Now, he could have, had he wanted to, he could have come to Corinth as an apostle with the full authority of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could have come down on them like a ton of bricks. And he could have told them, you know, this is the way it's going to be. You got to discipline this guy, put him out of your midst, and that's it. He could have done that. He's already said it in 1 Corinthians, but not quite harshly. But he could have said it really harshly if he'd wanted to. He could have insisted on it. But he knew certain things that we need to remember, and that is simply this. he's like a parent. And remember, he's their father in the Lord. He's like a parent, and he recognizes that he will not always be there. He will not always be around, so that on every single occasion when they face some difficulty in their church life, when some member has committed some sin in the church, he will not always be there to himself tell them exactly what they ought to do. And so he wants them and us to grasp the principles of both discipline and restoration from discipline that he outlines here. He wants them, you see, to grow up in Christ, to become mature Christians, so that they can govern themselves under God as mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we as parents ought to be trying to do with our children as well. We ought to be trying to raise them so that they reach a point of Christian maturity where they can think on their own under God and make those decisions that we have instructed them in the ways to make. And so Paul, acting like a parent in this regard, takes a step back and says, okay, I'm going to spare you right now. And really, he's giving them time to think about it and to repent. You know what it's like. If you've ever had to confront a rebellious teenager and you say, you ought to do this, and that child just flares up and says, I'm not going to do it. Now, it may be that he or she goes away and thinks about it and then regrets having gotten mad at you, and you regret getting mad at him or her. And so then that child may come back later on and ask for your forgiveness and do what you requested that they do or demanded that they do. So Paul is acting something like that here. And so he reminds them that he is working with them. Notice that. But are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you're standing firm. So he wants them to understand, hey, I'm on your side. This is not coming from somebody who hates you. This is not coming from somebody who wants to see you fail. I'm on your side, and I want to rejoice together with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this also personal motive that he mentions here. He said, I didn't want to come in sorrow again. He didn't want to make another sorrowful visit. He prefers that when he sees them this next time, that they would gladden his heart, that they would make him joyful and not sorrowful through their repentance. And so he's giving them time to ponder about what he wrote. He's giving them time to repent of their sin, and he's giving them time to act on that repentance. And so then in verse 4, he talks about this sorrowful letter. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Okay, Paul wrote this letter with many tears. Paul's not cold and calculating in his dealings with the churches. He's not a robot. He is intimately acquainted with these folks. And Paul is torn up inside. He tells us in various letters that when Christians hurt, he hurts. When Christians sorrow, he sorrows. And so he's torn up inside. He's grieving over the failure of this man to repent, and perhaps over the fact that some have sided with him. And so he writes them, he says, from affliction and from anguish of heart. Not cruelty, not hatred. He loves them. He's doing what it says in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In other words, sometimes it hurts. It really hurts to say the right thing and to do the right thing to somebody that you love dearly, but that is done because you're faithful to that individual. You truly do love that person. And Proverbs 15 says, a man has joy in an apt answer, And how delightful is a timely word. So he's waiting for their response. He has said things that have caused them to hurt, but he did it because he loved them, not because he hates them. His sorrowful letter was a rebuke of the sin that's been committed in the church in Corinth. Sin of adultery. The sin of not wanting to discipline a man because it was difficult or painful to do. We can assume that part of what's going on here is that the leadership in the church isn't wanting to handle discipline. You'll recall when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about how when some people were coming to the Lord's Supper, they were dying. And the reason was God was disciplining them because the church was not disciplining them. And so you've got some leaders here in the church who are hesitant to exercise proper discipline. And that has resulted in the death of some of the folks that were there in the church, according to 1 Corinthians 11. And it has resulted in this man getting away with his sin and having people side with him. The sin of party spirit is going on. And it could very well be, we'll talk about how that shows itself sometimes in a minute. So, he talks then about church discipline, beginning at verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, not in order to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Finally, apparently what's happened is finally the church in Corinth has done the right thing. Titus was there, he explained the letter, he encouraged them, he helped them to see what they ought to do. And they did finally discipline this man who was sinning. He has been, according to Scripture, rebuked. He has, according to Matthew chapter 18, refused to hear the church. He's been brought before the elders. He has not listened to what they have to say. He hasn't listened to what the Word of God has to say. And therefore, the discipline Paul recommended in 1 Corinthians has taken place. This man has been put out of the church. He said in 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 13 of that chapter and says, but those who are outside God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's quoting the Old Testament there, telling them this is what you must do. So their failure to hear and heed what Scripture says has caused Paul not only to sorrow, but it's caused the Corinthians to sorrow. Finally, that discipline has worked. Finally, the man has been put out. And what we hope and what we pray is that when a person is disciplined and he is put out of the church, that he'll come to his senses, that he'll realize how serious sin is in the sight of God, and that he will repent. And that apparently is what happens in this case. This man apparently does realize that his sin was terrible, and he does repent because there's no longer any need to punish him, Paul says. He's repented of his sin, and therefore the punishment that he's already received is enough. One of the things we need to remember is when a person does repent, you don't keep beating him over the head with the sin that he's repented of. Okay, that's one of the things Paul's getting at here. He is now to be received back into the church as a fellow believer. And so restoration is what Paul calls for. Verse 7. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Okay, they're to forgive him. They are to comfort him. And the reason that they're to comfort him is because he's repented, and now they don't want him to be overwhelmed or overcome with excessive sorrow. The point is a repentant sinner, a forgiven sinner, ought to be restored to full fellowship in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and not merely elevated to a form of second-class citizenship where he is suspect all the time. That happens sometimes within churches where there's doubt and there's suspicion. Well, you know this guy committed adultery back then. I'm sure that he's still going around committing adultery today. Now, if it proves to be true, if some evidence does come, then that is something that you need to take into account. But that's an additional thing you need to take into account. But when a person has repented and is being restored, you ought not to hold that over him. So forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, involves three things. It's a promise. Forgiveness is a promise that God makes to us. It's a promise that we make to one another when we forgive someone. And the promise involves three aspects. Number one is we promise not to bring up that forgiven sin again to the individual who has sinned. In other words, it's not right for you to go around talking about this adultery that he has repented of and has broken off. So you don't bring it up to the individual. You don't go around behind his back talking to others about him. Well, you know, so-and-so, he's in the church, but, he committed adultery 10 years ago. And you don't go around thinking to yourself about it all the time and holding a grudge against him for that, where you've got in your mind, he is nothing but an adulterer. I don't care what anybody says, he's an adulterer. And so that promise of forgiveness is a far-reaching thing, and they are to do that. And then they're to comfort him. The word comfort is the verb form of that word paraclete, which is the word that's used about the Holy Spirit who comes alongside of us and who comforts us and encourages us and counsels us and helps us. That's what you're supposed to do. You're to come alongside somebody and bring encouragement and consolation to that person. And what that means in a situation like this is you are to help shoulder that burden of his pain and his grief because of his sin. Because if this man is genuinely repentant, he is really torn up inside over what he has done. And as a Christian, you ought to help him bear that burden. That's what comfort means. And so it's a concrete way that you can show to him that you have forgiven him and are not holding a grudge against him. When things like that are not done, and the sinner is left alone to deal with his guilt all by himself, then he may be overwhelmed by the realization of what he has done. That word overwhelmed literally means to be swallowed up by grief. Just like Jonah was swallowed by the fish, the grief swallows you up. And so you're so given over to grief that you spiral down and give up and end up in despair, hopelessness. And so instead of having a genuine sorrow for sin, what you end up with is an excessive sorrow for sin, far beyond the point. That's the point. Excessive sorrow is the point where some people go where they think that they've committed a sin that is so great that even God can't forgive it. Okay, and I've known folks that have very sensitive souls, and they're worried that they have committed a sin that is the unpardonable sin. It's not the one that Jesus talks about, but they think that whatever they've committed is so beyond the pale that it is unpardonable that God couldn't even forgive. And so that's excessive sorrow, accompanied by the idea that nobody in the church certainly could ever accept him again. And so this man is in danger of stepping across a line saying that he's gone so far, there's no way back. And when a person reaches that point and is ready to step across that line thinking, I can't go back, that's when Satan takes advantage. And Paul's going to talk about Satan's schemes in just a minute, but we'll look at that toward the end. Now, what's the answer? The answer, Paul says, is to reaffirm your love for the one who is repentant. He needs to know the forgiveness of God that God extends to him is also extended to him by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God does forgive and you do as well. And Paul says he wrote this letter in part to put them to the test to see if they would be obedient. If they would be obedient, number one, in exercising discipline, and number two, then, in receiving the repentant sinner back into the fold again. And he says, if you have forgiven this fellow, then I've forgiven him too. And he says he's done this for their sakes, so that they will understand the full extent of discipline, forgiveness, and restoration. So if they don't follow the pattern and he doesn't that he has set down, then they might be taken advantage of by Satan. Look there, verse 11. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. See, the danger of a repentant sinner who has sought forgiveness from the Lord and received it, and sought forgiveness from the church and not received it, is that Satan will then step into that void and he'll begin to work his will in that person's life and in the church. And so Paul's thinking about all of those things. Satan would love to take advantage of this repentant sinner by making him believe that the church doesn't forgive him as they should, and therefore God surely hasn't forgiven him either. That's one of the things that Satan's going to use is, well, if the church hadn't forgiven you, you really think that God's forgiven you? And so that's a deadly thing. Therefore, what this man's led to believe by Satan is he has no forgiveness, therefore he's still in his sin, and therefore there's no way out. There's nothing he can do. And it will lead him to great despair. At the very least, it would make him unfruitful, and at the most, it might lead him to further sin and rebellion against God. If he just throws up his hands and says, there's nothing I can do, so why even try? He might just throw himself full blast into sin at that point. Satan would love to take advantage of that. And so he can take advantage of the man. He can take advantage of the church as well by causing divisions within the body of Christ, by causing discord. There still might be some who would side with the sinner in his sin and say, this discipline is too much. He should not have been disciplined. Take a look at what's going on today. If you don't believe that happens, look at what's going on today in some churches where homosexuality, which used to be considered is the teaching of the Bible, it's sin. There are now churches who are proclaiming it's okay to be homosexual as long as you just don't act on it. Or it's okay to be homosexual and act on it as long as you are faithful to your partner. And so they're beginning to... All you have to do is step over this line, and then you step over the next line, and you keep going, and pretty soon you've got a division within the church. And we see that developing today. The Bible clearly says that homosexuality is sin, and there are some people who are saying, we don't believe the Bible anymore. We think that we're more enlightened than God is. We're more enlightened than the Bible is, and we think this is okay. And they're willing, when they get their way, they're willing to discipline those who believe that the Bible says it's sin. So there are people who will always side with the sinner, saying discipline's too tough. Others might declare that restoration was too easy, and that this sinner needs to be punished more and more or longer to make him see his guilt. This is not enough. We need to really keep the screws on him. We need to turn those screws tighter, because how do we know that he's really repentant? And Satan would love to cause division in the church where there would be some people who would say, it's just not enough. And there might even be a third party within the church that would say, this type of sin can never be forgiven. I don't care what you say. And therefore, this guy could never be a believer again. He's on his way to hell. Forget it. There's no possibility of repentance for him. So just look at how Satan can take advantage of such things. Satan would take advantage of Paul's relationship with the Corinthian Christians by insinuating that Paul was either too harsh or too lenient or too distant from the matter to be able to actually exercise any judgment on what's going on anyway. He's in Ephesus. We're in Corinth. What's he know? And so Satan has all kinds of schemes that he uses to try to drive a wedge between believers. Now, the good news is that all those schemes are defeated in the Lord Jesus Christ by His blood and by His righteousness. The forgiveness that Jesus provides for sinners is full and complete because He has paid the full price for our sins Himself. There is no double jeopardy. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. He has provided for our righteousness. All of the wrath of God for our sins has fallen upon Him. And therefore, when Christ forgives those who repent and believe in Him, and that means forgives all those sins, who are you? Who am I to fail to do likewise? When we try to hold grudges against repentant sinners, we're merely providing Satan a foothold, a hold in our lives and into the church for his destructive schemes. And that's something that we can see that happens all too often. And so the bottom line for all of this is that you and I must forgive, as Paul says elsewhere, as we have been forgiven in Christ, fully, freely, completely. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for this illustration, though it was an incredibly painful thing for the Christians living in Corinth in this day that Paul writes of. Yet, Lord, it is for our benefit that we learn a great deal from how this sin was handled and how the repentant sinner was to be restored and forgiven. Lord, what a marvelous God You are. You are a God of great mercy, a great grace, and great forgiveness. And we need to learn more and more of that. Please forgive our sins. And please bless us to be more like You in Christ. We ask in His precious name. Amen.